All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to have a completed Bible. We look back in history and we see a lot of people who had much greater faith and they didn't have the whole picture. And here we are. We're able to look back and see how everything not only worked together, but how everything will work together. Lord, it is embarrassing, God, that we have so little faith compared to great men and women of faith, God, who only had you and just had a confidence that you were good and you were going to work all things together for good. And so, Lord, as we work through these pages and we see human nature and we see the struggles and we see ourselves, I pray, God, that it would stir in us just a hatred of self and a desire for the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that, Lord, we would really learn these lessons, that it would help us, God, to convey the truth, that we would be light and salt in this earth. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're in 1 Chronicles. Now, by tradition, is a guy named Ezra. As your fill-in, Ezra is the traditional author, Ezra being a priest who, during the time of if you remember, you have a period of time after David, the period of the kings, Saul wasn't that great, but David really took the kingdom to a high level. Solomon seemed to be a little bit better, a little more effective. He seemed to be greater for a little while than David, but it didn't last very long. It was a rapid, even though it had some oscillations, it was a rapid fall. After 400 years, you're down here and you have something called the captivity. Now, where were the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, where were they taken away? All right. So they were carried away. Now, during this time of these the events that occurred during this, there was very little spiritual reckoning as far as what tribe you're from, because everybody was intermarrying. Everybody was sort of just doing their own thing again. The kings were very pagan. They had some good kings, mainly bad kings. So you got Saul, you have David, you have Solomon. And then you have this series of kings and the disaster of their obedience to God. And Ezra comes along here during the return. And the idea is that he's got to get Israel back to a pure nation. And he does it through recording chronicles, going back over the records. And he makes a separate chronicle, a separate record of history, along with 1 and 2 Kings and 1 Samuel, chronicles sort of as to have two witnesses so that people could say, I'm of this tribe, this was my daddy who was the son of this so-and-so, and so that they could trace people's lineage. The date of writing was about 450 B.C. Sure, fill in the purpose of writing. Even though 1 Chronicles begins with Adam, which is really cool, when you start, if you go to 1 Chronicles, you'll see how it starts. Joshua and Sarah are just about finished with 1 Chronicles and they're reading. And Joshua's like, I can't stand this because of all the names. But that's basically what it is. It is a list of history, a list of genealogies. But it starts off and it says Adam, Sheth, Enosh, Kenan, or Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared. This is just a bang, bang, bang list of names from their sons. It doesn't list all the names of Adam's children, does it?
No.
It doesn't even mention his wife. So it lists Adam's son, Seth, we would have read in Genesis. But anybody want to tell me what's the difference between Seth in Genesis and Sheth in 1 Chronicles? It's the same name. It's not just spelling, it's pronunciation. It is over 1,000 years of time between how they pronounced it 1,000 years ago and how Ezra pronounced the same name. How things change, and even regions. In America, we have the Southerners, and we have people in the North. And how they pronounce things in Boston is very different than how you pronounce it in Arkansas. So after 1,000 years, they pronounced Seth as Sheth. 1,000 years later, 450, whereas this was 1,450 B.C. Okay? So don't get put off when your King James Bible says in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, you've got Noah chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6, you've got Noah spelled N-O-A-H. Then you read there in Matthew chapter 12, and Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noe. People get all bent out of shape. Why don't they spell it right? That's how they said it. And the King James translator said, if that's how they said it, that's how we're going to print it. And so that you can see, now that's about 3,000 years worth of difference. Not, listen, 3,000 years. Well, actually about 2,000. How do you, that's not much variation. It's just people are very spoiled. I'm just giving you a little sidetrack on, some people want to unify and spread out and make it so that if it says Elijah in the Old Testament, what is it in the New Testament?
Elias.
Is it Judah in the Old Testament? What is it in the New Testament? Judas. So are you going to call Judah Iscariot? Are you going to call him Judah Iscariot? Not one Bible does. And yet they all want to normalize and standardize all the spelling. So in Hebrews, it says Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, it says, don't be like the Jews in the wilderness, where Jesus did not give them rest. And every single new Bible, except the King James Bible, says, oh, that can't be Jesus. It has to be Joshua. Oh. What's the difference between that name?
They don't mean the same thing.
They mean the exact same thing. Joshua is the name Jesus, but it's about 1,500 years earlier. Okay. Another name for, you have Joshua in, let's put Joshua in 1,500 B.C., just for fun. His name a little bit later is Hosea in about 500 B.C., and then Hosea there, and then it's Jesus in 1 A.D., it's the same name. Now, my point is this. You can't normalize those names without ruining cross-references. Because if you make this guy Joshua, then you're violating the fact that every Greek manuscript in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 has it as... I can't even remember... how do you spell Jesus in Greek? But Jesus. Well, that's, yeah, Jesus. I'm thinking of Spanish now. But it's the Greek for it is Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying? And they want to change it back to Joshua. I don't trust my translators to know what they're doing when they try to normalize all these things, because you'd have to normalize Hosea to Joshua, and you'd have to now normalize Jesus to Joshua. And you don't do that without ruining the Bible. Let the Bible be as it is. Yes, sir.
Well, I was just thinking about, isn't it written in Hebrew and one's written in Greek? Like Isaiah is Esaias, right?
Right.
Is that just the Hebrew is changed, or is that the Greek spelling for Isaiah?
I didn't say it was Hebrew changed. I said time had changed. And over time, they pronounced it differently. Every Jew, to pronounce it in Greek, would have to put an S on the end. Whereas Elias that's how they pronounce. Just like we use the name Judas Iscariot, but the name Judas is Judah. And you don't have any Bible coming along and calling Judas Iscariot Judah Iscariot, even though his name was. Yes, sir?
I'm just saying, I'm not sure. I don't understand what you're saying, trying to tie them in. Is if we talk about the Greek, Koine Greek, the common Greek, and it sounds to me that could I be right or wrong, I don't know, but I think what's happened with this is, it's just like us, language has changed
yes.
over time, and that's what's happened. The common language has changed in the pronunciation. You know, a bit of slang comes in where people pronounce things longer, and then the word changes. Is that what's probably happened here? Or is that
yes.
a deliberate thing?
I don't know if, when you say deliberate, I'm not sure how to take that far, yeah. but the point is things have changed.
Yeah. I mean, 2,000 years, language, look, I mean, we couldn't even today, look, you've got the King James English, which we struggle with one or two words trying to make sense of those more in Bible study.
Mm.
But if we went back to Middle English, mm-hmm. Early English, you couldn't understand a foreign language.
Exactly.
You know, so languages do change, and yet we still call it English.
Right.
You know,
the change is not questioned. The question is, how do you translate the changes? And my point is, when they had, in Genesis, the Hebrew is Seth. Then 1,000 years later, the Hebrew has Sheth. It's the same person. Should the translator go back and modify this and make First Chronicles Seth? Would you think it should be now just kept consistent and it should say Seth, Seth, Seth every time?
But even though language changes
over
time,
yes.
You know, God uses that too, because you can't change it because all Scripture is inspired by God.
And God allowed that change.
Yes, there's a purpose for that.
Good.
I don't know what that deep truth is. But
I don't either. But I don't trust somebody coming, and all the new Bibles change Elias to Elijah. All the new Bibles change lots of things, and I don't trust them because that's how it is pronounced in Greek. This is the word in Hebrews chapter 4, even though I know it's Joshua. But it's Jesus, and that really opens my eyes. And wait a minute, Jesus was active then, even though it's Joshua. I'm not going to ruin, because I come to the Bible. If I came to the Bible and I said, they don't even know how to keep it consistent. But you see, people do have that arrogant attitude about translation, and I don't trust it. So that's how come I'm just showing you, things do change, let's let it change. God allowed it. New Testament never has the word Jehovah in it at all. So I'm not like a Jehovah's Witness going to go and impose my ideal on translation. I'm just using a simple illustration to build a great truth of leave the Bible like people find, well, Noe, it's actually pronounced Noe. That's why the E's on the end. Whereas it was Noah under Hebrew. That's Greek, that's Hebrew. But the point is, leave it alone. As in the days of Noe. Now I say Noah when I'm preaching so that everybody knows what I'm saying. But when it comes to accuracy and to the translation, I leave it alone. Okay? So, just some principles. They're my pet peeves. So, First Chronicles starts off there with Adam. Even though it begins with Adam and covers briefly the genealogy from Adam through the tribes of Israel down to all the kings, First and Second Chronicles actually end up covering much of the same information, you need to underline this, as First and Second Samuel and First and Second Kings. So these two books are a summary of four books. They're just a repeat out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, God says. So we've got another witness for history. But they focus more on the priestly aspect of the time period. The book of First Chronicles was written after the Babylonian exile to help those returning to Israel understand how to worship God. The history focused on the southern kingdom, the tribes of Judah, Benjamin and Levi, and they really don't focus a lot on the northern 10 tribes. Key verses, you have some great truths in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Jabez's prayer, is your fill in there for key verses. The desire of all Israel for David to be king, that God would bless David with a son who would be Messiah, and that God, I love the verse in 1st Chronicles 28, I was reading, God liked David. There's another verse that is outstanding, a key verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 7. Anybody know where I'm going with that?
14.
Verse 14, of my people which are called by my name. Yeah. Somebody, like I was explaining to Joshua and Sarah, these, even though it's full of names and it's full of what we call obstacles when you're trying to read, it's just like looking for gold. You got to go through a lot of dirt to find some gold. That's a terrible illustration, but the issue is, there's a lot of truth in there. The only problem is your name's not in there. That's why you don't like it. But if your name was stuck in there, you'd work through it all and say, there I am. And these are real people, and it's just reminding you there's a lot of history that God was recording. Brief summary. The first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles are dedicated to genealogies. In between the book, the genealogies, 1 Chronicles records David's ascension to the throne and his actions thereafter. And then it concludes with David's death and his son Solomon becoming king. David's death. The application is God keeps up with his children. He knows all their names and he keeps them recorded in a book. What may be dry and almost meaningless to us matters most to God because these names are these names and people are his children. They are his elect. so are we. And the book he has and the book he has listed our names in is the Book of Life. So your Bible is a type of the Book of Life. Now, simple outline: you've got the genealogies, you have the death of Saul, the reign of David. David is anointed king. Does anybody remember where he's anointed?
Hebron.
H-E-B-R-O-N. Now, somebody did a real night. Now, you can look through. That's just a simple outline of First Chronicles. You can look at the genealogical chart here. It's kind of cool. I've done it before. I did it all the way down. I kept all the way down to the captivity when I was in Bible college. You started with Adam, and I tell you what, you ended up with pages all taped together, trying to track people and who had who and who married who, and it was pretty cool. I mean, if you do it once and you never want to do it again, but it is cool to do. And this is a genealogical chart. You have Adam, you have Seth. How come Abel didn't have any children?
Because
he was slaughtered, all right? So you got Seth, and he has his children down to Noah. Noah has three children, but two key ones, Japheth and Shem. You got Shem's boys. You got Japheth, Shem, and Ham, who's over shoved way over to the right. You got Shem and Arphaxad, Shelah, Heber, down to Peleg, Terach, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 boys of Jacob. So family history. Second Chronicles. Again, written by Ezra. On your final, I'm going to ask you, who do you think wrote each one of these books? And you're going to go, was it Ezra? So you better remember. Date of writing, again, 450 B.C. Your fill-in there on the purpose of writing, they focus more on the priestly aspect of this time period. Now, the greatest verse on revival is, I said First Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 7:14. I was wondering why that wasn't in my previous one. Sorry about that. But the greatest verse on revival, you got Cyrus the king, and the prophecy of a man in the future, 100 years in the future. He actually writes down Ezra writes down his name and what he's going to prophesy, and bingo, he does. Now, by way of brief summary, it records the history of the southern kingdom of Judah from the reign of Solomon now to the conclusion of the Babylonian exile and them coming home. The decline of Judah is very disappointing, but the emphasis is given to the spiritual reformers who zealously seek to turn the people back to God. Little is said about the bad kings or the failures of the good kings. I just had to check something there. Only goodness is stressed, only just the things that are good. Like in 1 Kings it says, and he did evil and he did good. Here it's just talking, it just mainly talks about when guys were doing right and when things were happening that was good. Second Chronicles takes a priestly perspective. You know what I mean by that, do you? Noel, what do you think I mean by that when I say takes a priestly angle on history?
Religious angle?
Okay, a religious angle, the priest's failure and the priest's role in their failure in keeping Israel right with God. And worship, and it just shows the angle. You'd say religious, I would say exactly. It just shows the religious decline, not just, you know, some of the other ones showed the decline of the king and just how wicked they were, but this shows the people being wicked. And it also emphasizes just the ungodly events going on. It is a moral aspect that's being pointed out. Even though it's in all of them. Yes, sir, Claudio?
I just missed the two fillings there.
I priestly is the first. I'm sorry, Ezra is the first. Priestly is the second. Revival is the third.
So, when you were talking about decline, so it's the moral decline of the nation itself before God. Is that what we're talking about?
From the priestly perspective, yeah. If you were a pastor and you were recording history, if you're a pastor, not an economist, not a counselor, but a pastor, you would record. I would the divorce rate. I'd be recording the things that really matter, not the fact that an empire is getting ready to take over the country. That would be, you'd say such, you know, Babylon was attacking, but I talk about how they,
church
and you talk about the infighting and how the kings, all they worried about was their belly, and you talk about just the lack of morals. You'd see it from a priest or a religious viewpoint.
Okay. the nation, though it was the moral decline of the nation.
And I'm not sure how to actually pin it, but I would agree with that, yes. Now, problem texts and issues. Now, when you come to 1st and 2nd Chronicles and you start to compare them with 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Samuel, you find some things that others have called contradictions. And there are plenty of websites that say contradictions of the Bible, and they'll quote, well, here in 1st Kings it says 22,000, and in 1st Chronicles it says 42,000. Which one was it? And you go and read it, and one of them says in one battle, and another one says in the entire war. And it's just, but people just find little things, and they freak out. You've got King Ahaziah, A-H-A-Z-I-A-H.
I was told where there appears to be a contradiction, there's actually a deep truth.
That's right. God sometimes put in there, does it not say that Jesus said the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner? So the thing that you find as a stumbling stone is actually a very important stone. So what you discount and go, oh, look, it's got a contradiction, is one of the greatest truths that you need to know. So that's exactly right. So when you find some, quote, contradictions, yeah, dig a little deeper. God says study. Yes, sir?
I was just going to say, we're to study our Bibles.
That's right.
And to not look at the Bible for contradictions, but to say, God, speak to me.
Yeah.
Show me.
Yes, sir. Definitely.
Reveal to me. Not go in there with this attitude that the Bible's got contradictions.
I read one time, and it actually settled it for me. He said the fact that, this is a guy who wrote, a book on the contradictions of the Bible, and he says, I've been able to answer 400 contradictions, but there's 10 of them I can't answer. And I've read every book, and other people have read and written about 300 contradictions and answered that, and they had about 50 they couldn't answer. And somebody else had written a book and answered 450, and there were 3 they couldn't answer. And he sat back and he says, you know what that proves? God's smarter than us. God just left in there and says, oh, I'm going to let you figure that one out. It's just for me to show you one day the truth.
Secret things
belong unto God.
Yeah.
So the idea is, you know, if I could figure out everything, then I'm smart as God. And so some of these things, I just have to step back and go, okay, all right, maybe I haven't studied enough, or maybe in time I'll learn it. So King Ahaziah is stated as either being 42 or 22 years old when he becomes king. Jehoiakim either being 8 years old or 18. Now it seems like in all the guys, modern critics of the Bible come along and they say, well, it's got to be, you know what they call it, a transcribal error. You know what a transcribal error? It just simply means a copyist error. All right? And a copyist error might be something amazingly small. Now, in Hebrew, you didn't have, like we have Arabic numbers, we have 1, 2, 3. The Romans use their letters. Their alphabet to define a number. If I say, who knows what M stands for in Romans? Huh? That's 1,000. Okay. In Hebrew, it's the same thing. Hebrew, they didn't have letters and numbers. They just had letters. So a letter counted as a number. So I can't do Hebrew. So let's just make up a letter that looks like this, all right? And this is supposed to be a number. And the difference between 22 and 42, that would be, say, 22. And 42 would be just that. And so if you were a student of languages, you'd come away going, oh, obviously copyists are going to make little errors like that, and that explains it all. But my Bible says every word of God is pure.
Right.
Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle. So I know that there are copyist errors. I know there are copyist errors. Our majority text is defined. We just don't, to say that we believe in the majority text doesn't mean that we just accept all texts and throw them into a pot and just believe them, but that they have been whittled down and seeing how this one is corrupt, this one was edited on purpose. And so there's a lot of streamlining. But it would be easy if you start to think that somebody who meant to copy 22 and it ended up to be 42, that you'd say, well, that's how come all the errors are in there. But where does it stop? when do you start having... They never stop. All these guys who believe in what are called copyist errors come along and they say, well, you know, you'll find repetitions in the Bible. And they think, oh, the guy was sleepy and so he just repeated the same line. Mm-hmm. I'm telling you, you read so much stuff and you get... These guys are applying man's wisdom to God's word.
That's right.
And they just come away and they go, well, God failed, and therefore it's up to me to try to figure out what God really meant. Or, God sort of backed away, and so we have to discover the truth. And it never stops. So, when you get the chance to see contradictions, you will have a great measure of growth where you start to learn, there are different possibilities. Context. Sometimes it talks about 10,000 chariots. Another time, it talks about 26,000 chariots. And you find out that that's not true. There were 10,000 chariots in both instances, but there were 16,000 horses and chariots. If you look in the verse, it says, it doesn't just say chariots, it says chariots and horses. So one of them just records chariots, the other one says chariots and horses, which means they had another 6,000 extra horses for the chariot. But it just records chariots here. You just pay attention to the detail. I know that may not be much to you, but if somebody starts to chat, you got a Muslim there, and starts attacking your Bible and says, there are 100 contradictions in your Bible. Every one of them throws 100 at you. And you start dealing with those things, you go, man, I better figure this thing out because, that's how come they believe the Quran. They believe the Quran is perfect, and they believe the Bible's full of error. If I could just show them it's not full of error, maybe they'd give up the Quran. All of a sudden, it becomes an evangelism tool. Yes, sir?
You say that we have to be careful or not to worry when other people come up and say there's a lot of contradictions in there. They're not the ones that we have to worry about, because we forget about Ephesians 6 and 12. Satan is the one that comes up and says, your Bible isn't correct, or he put doubts in your mind.
Mm-hmm.
Or even if he doesn't take you away from it, at least he diverts you from something, or you might miss something. It's Satan is the one we have to worry about.
Okay.
And he also uses people anyway to attack us with the contradictions, because he says they're off their father of the devil.
What's the devil's primary goal in the Christian's life?
Confusion.
It is confusion, but the purpose of confusion is doubt.
Yeah.
Doubt. If he can get you to start to doubt whether God is good, whether God is dependable, whether God is there, he wins.
That's why all these guys always take God out of the picture. God
That's right.
said he would preserve his word.
He would.
I have to put God into the picture.
That's right. That's right. Practical application. Even the best of men will fail and fail big, as with Solomon. But God desires to forgive and heal those who will humbly pray and repent. Big part of 2 Chronicles. That goes for any individual all the way up to an entire nation. 2 Chronicles shows that no worthy project can be completed without the help of God. Speaking of the temple or anything. The failures of Solomon, all the kings, shows that God hates sin and will not tolerate it. So, simple outline. You got the reign of King Solomon being the first part of Chronicles. Here's the why I call him the wise king who gets bored. Then you have the reign of Rehoboam. I call him the spoiled king. Roman numeral 3, you got the reign of Abijah. He's a good king. The reign of Asa, he's a good king. Jehoshaphat, a good king. Then you have the reign of Jehoram. He's an evil king. He starts to follow along with the kings of Israel. And there's a lot of bad guys and girls. Ahaziah, evil king. Queen Athaliah, that's an evil queen. Joash is a young 8-year-old king, and he's a great king, starting young. Amaziah, good. You got a couple of good ones. Uzziah, the leper king. Remember, in the book of Isaiah, what does he say? He says, and I saw the Lord high and lifted up in the year that King Uzziah died, when there was a great earthquake. So this was King Uzziah. You got King Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. These are key guys. Hezekiah is a very key king to remember.
Sorry, what was that reference for Isaiah and Uzziah?
That's Isaiah chapter 6.
You
got Roman numeral 15, the reign of Manasseh. Even he's one of the greatest conversion testimonies in the Bible. You ever want to preach about how a man can get changed, look at Manasseh and what God had to do to change him. The reign of Amon, Josiah, another young, great king. You have the reign of Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, Zechariah, and then the decree of Cyrus the Persian. Now, I just gave you a list of the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. If you notice, the kings of Judah have some of them that are good, And in the list of the kings of Israel, all of them are bad. None of them turn back to God. All right, Ezra. Who do you think wrote Ezra? Really profound.
First Chronicle.
I like that. I gotta write that in my notes. Tradition has it the prophet Ezra wrote the book of Ezra. It just makes sense. Everybody tries to. Listen, you won't read. When you start to read commentaries, you won't read very much before you'll start to get very disgusted with man. Because you pick up a book by First Peter, you'll pick up a commentary about First Peter, and if it's not a Bible-leaving commentary, you'll read it. Tradition has it that Peter wrote First Peter, but the evidence is, you go, what? It's just mind-boggling. These guys write pages without commenting on the Bible. They spend more time correcting it. So I have plenty of books like that, but guess which ones I read? Which ones I learn from? The ones that comment. The ones that open up my understanding. It's just phenomenal. The writing, he's now 460 down to 440. B.C., the purpose is to describe events occurring in the land of Israel at the time of the return from captivity. It's a great time. What do you think was the condition of the land of Israel when they came back?
It was a mess.
In a very poor state. Absolutely. We have no idea the abject poverty and the abject disaster. And yet Ezra looked at that and said, this is God's land. This is our land. This is our home. And he says, first thing we're going to do is build the temple back. Before you get out there and build your houses, you better fix up the house of God. And he put priorities. And I mean, Ezra was awesome. He had a vision for getting the people not just back in the land, but right with God so that the land was safe. And listen, if any country wants to be blessed economically, sociologically, have safety in our streets, what's the first thing you do? Teach them the fear of God, teach them to love God, teach them to walk with God, and our country will be safe from suicide and from drugs and from murder and riots, because the key is not social engineering. The key is a transformed heart towards God. And Ezra teaches that. Ezra is a fantastic book on priorities, especially priorities with putting church first and putting God church in your God first and your walk with God first. That's a priority. Did you have your hand up? Yes.
I can't remember what the verse is. I wonder if you can recall it. The one, is it a nation exalts God or God exalts a nation?
Nation that sin is a reproach to any nation. Right? Is that it?
No.
There's something about
righteousness exalted the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Yes.
Yeah, righteousness exalts
the nation. Yes. Only righteousness builds a nation. So if any nation has any successes, because something's right there. Okay.
Do you know the reference to that?
Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is, I want to say it's Psalm 9, but Psalm 9 might be all nations that turn away from God shall be turned into hell. But you have an iPhone.
I'm just
don't you ask me. Covers a period of about 100 years, beginning at 538 BC. Ezra rebuilds the temple. It contains extensive genealogical records, principally for the purpose of establishing the claims of the priesthood. If you're going to be a priest, you had to be able to prove you're a pure Jew. Key verses, the rejoicing at the rebuilding of the temple, and how great this man Ezra was. Now, when they rebuilt the temple, guess what they said?
Not like the original.
A lot of them were crying because it was kind of small. But Ezra was as proud. Man, he was so excited because it wasn't the size. Because Solomon had it glorious, but that meant nothing. The glory of the temple God allowed to be totally demolished. So it's not the glory of a church building, it's the glory that is in that place that is important. Okay? So, brief summary, the book can be divided into the first return under Zerubbabel, and the building of the second temple, the ministry of Ezra, his work with the people. Since well over half a century elapses between chapter 6 and 7, the characters of the first part of the book have died by the time Ezra begins his ministry in Jerusalem. Ezra is the one person who is prominent in both the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Both books end with prayers of confession for sin. and a subsequent separation from the people, of the people, from sinful practices in which they had fallen. Some of the encouraging messages of Haggai and Zechariah, two minor prophets, who are introduced in this narrative, may be seen in the prophetic books that bear their names. The book of Ezra covers the return from captivity to rebuild the temple, up to the decree now of a guy named Artaxerxes. So I want you to notice, Chronicles, you've got Bible history, and what is, you got this thing, and you got these events going along in Bible history, biblical events, all right, like captivity, and then the return, I guess, rebuilding temple,
walls,
the walls of the city, but God gives us a hand, and he comes along, and he connects us with outside sources like Nebuchadnezzar, King Cyrus, Artaxerxes. Xerxes, is that how you pronounce it? That'll go, man. And it'll connect you with secular sources. And so it's not all airy fairy. It actually is historical. It is documented.
Yeah, doesn't the Bible use those dates?
Yes,
for
it does.
To show us when the tribulation and the
goodness.
The Antichrist and all that in Daniel. So.
You know, there was something that really bothered me when I first got saved. It really bothered me in the Christmas story. I really got upset over this statement. Now listen, as a new Christian, don't think I was any smarter than a brick. It says this, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And I tolerated that. I remember reading this the first time. Parentheses. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Close brackets. And all went to be taxed. Why did they have to stick that in there? It was a beautiful story without telling me it was in the days when Cyrenius was governor. But I'm glad later on that he stuck that in there, because everybody debated on when was this birth. But that pins it down within 4 years.
That's right.
So you need those historical connections to link it so it's not an airy fairy tale. Yes, sir?
Are people always looking for a sign? And these historical other events, worldly things, they're signs. And they actually prove the Bible's correct.
Yes.
The historicity of the Bible.
That's the
and
point.
So they miss those points. And so there's enough there for them to believe. But in the hardness of their heart, dead in their sins, they just don't see them or want to see them.
Exactly. Exactly. Let's see. The book of Ezra covers the return from captivity to rebuild the temple up to the decree of Artaxerxes. The event covered at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, Haggai, I already gave you these names, but just go ahead so that you remember them better, Haggai, Haggai was the main prophet in the day of Ezra, and Zechariah, Zechariah, Zechariah was the prophet in the day of Nehemiah. So next time you're reading the minor prophets, or if you're in Ezra, go and read Haggai and the things that he's prophesying about. Have a connection with what you're reading in Ezra, in Nehemiah, is connected with Zechariah. Practical application: because of Ezra, Israel made it back to worshiping God in the temple. God didn't leave Ezra to do this single-handedly. He gave him substantial and special help in the person of Nehemiah. Isn't that amazing? Nehemiah and Ezra are both helped out by the government. Did Ezra ask the government for money and for help? No, he was scared to. He said, you know, all this time I've been bragging on our God being the God of all the universe and able to supply our needs, and now we're about to carry all, the King Artaxerxes had given him a lot of money, and he was going to carry all this money about 600 miles to Jerusalem and pay for the rebuilding of the temple. And he says, now how am I going to ask for an army to protect all that money? Remember that?
Yeah, sure.
And he decides, I'm not going to ask. We're just going to trust God. And the king asks, is there anything you need? And that's when he says, yeah, boy, you're answering to prayer. But he didn't go like a lot of ministers and a lot of state church governments are constantly beggarly towards the government. Listen, if you're a missionary like I am, or if you're serving God, you don't constantly stand there and say, I'm out of money, please send me more money. If I had a missionary who was St. Paul Jones, constantly every prayer letter says, we need more money, we need more money, we need more money, I would tell you one thing about him. He's not living by faith. I don't mind, and really there's nothing wrong with them writing saying, we're getting ready to do this big thing, and any of you want to, if you feel led, want to help out, praise God, but we're going ahead. That I want to help, you understand? Because I want to help somebody who's lived by faith, who's trusting a big God, and I want to help them. But I'm not going to be their mama pig that just sits there and gives everything that they want. And Ezra felt very convicted about just leaning on the government to help supply their need. And he teaches about trusting God. let's see, I'm looking for... the idea of the Jews being the people of God was recovered and preserved through the efforts of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra used worship and the Bible preaching to do it. Remember, Ezra mounts a big platform and he calls it a what?
Pulpit.
A pulpit. This thing was a platform that raised them up above the people, so the people stopped, they saw the man open the book and go through it, and at the top of his lungs, so everybody could hear, he would preach and then he would explain. And as it spread out, the people would take the same passage that he was speaking from, and they would, and it's kind of like just spreading out the gospel, they would take the same thing and they would make it clear to the people, because language had changed. They were speaking more Aramaic than they were Hebrew. And so they would give them the sense of the word. You ought to read Ezra. Ezra never said the word would be better translated this way. He never said that. He said, let me give you the sense of the word, and he taught the very word in Hebrew and got them up to the old word. See, these people weren't used to speaking Hebrew, and he got them back to speaking the old words. That's what I do. I come to the King James Bible, I find an old word. How many of you know what this one is? Who knows what that word means?
Think
or know.
No.
Okay. And I just take them back, and I elevate people's knowledge. I don't delete the word and put a new word in there. We were talking last night about our menstruate song. And one of the things, one of the words we were talking about was judgment. And we tried the word sentence. And you know, there's a problem with the word sentence, because the word sentence today has so many meanings. And if we said, he gave sentence, or I forget how he said it.
He sentenced, you can sentence someone to...
Yeah, sentence someone to 30 years, right. But in Ireland, I never hear that sentence. I never hear that phrase, the word sentence, as far as judgment. So I did not want to use the word sentence, because it has too many meanings, and when people hear the song, they won't get it. So I want to go back to a word that is a narrower meaning, an older word, like we use like condemnation or judgment or something, that is the first time you hear it, everybody will know. And that's valid. And that's why a lot of those Bible words have great meaning at them, because they're fixed. They're biblical words. You can't modify propitiation. That doesn't mean laxity. You can't change, or you can't, you don't see a lot of Bible words, imputation. All of these Bible words dealing with salvation are adoption. There's you know, people have all kinds of weird concepts of adoption, but they understand adoption.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, it's just a very interesting word is the word prevent. Shall not prevent them, you know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the new Bible's put in precede.
Yes.
And that means pre-go instead of pre-come.
Prevente
is a Latin-based word. It means pre-come, looking at it from God's point of view. You're not going to pre-come those who are asleep. They come first, and you'll come after them. And they change that word to precede, and it's wrong. That's an earthly view.
Mm-hmm.
God's talking from a heavenly view.
Yes. And it's just, yeah, I could have fun all day.
Yeah.
So anyway, Ezra engaged the people in the worship of God in the most all-absorbing, comprehensive act in which all men and women can engage. This is how our God-formed identities become most deeply embedded in us. And Ezra led them into an obedient listening first to the words of Scripture. All they did was read and explain. Listening and following God's revelation are the primary ways in which we keep attentively obedient to the living presence of God among us. You'll read in the Old Testament, you got a king there. I forget who it was. It might have been either Jehoash or Jehoram. And he's 20 years old or 19 years old, and he hears the book of the law read to him. They say, "We found a book." I love how the priest comes in. He says, "We found a book. Let me read it to you." And he begins to read in Genesis. And he reads for a while, and after a while, the king just sits there. Had never heard the Bible, had only heard stories of it. But now he's hearing the very words, and he stands up and he rips his royal robes and he says, "We're in trouble." The priest didn't sit there and explain and devotionalize and allegorize. He just read it, and the king went, "We're in trouble." That is awesome. So anyway, you got an outline of the book of Ezra. You can look at that another time. Let's go through Nehemiah. It's highly likely that either Nehemiah or Ezra was the author. I would keep it that it was Nehemiah. Although Nehemiah might have been, I think Nehemiah is the better, because he talks in the first person throughout the whole book. Probably written again 445, 420. Those things are not too particularly important, but just seeing this, the scale of time when things are written. Nehemiah was a Hebrew living in Persia when the word reached unto him that the temple was being reconstructed. He grew anxious knowing that there was no wall to protect the city. Isn't that cool how God raises up a burden?
Right.
You know, I want to build a church, a church building. But when I have a vision, I don't know all the things that are necessary. I can only do a few things. It's nice when somebody else comes along, "Hey, Pastor, you take care of this, and I'll take care of that. We'll fix this up, and we'll get this set up, and I'll take care of the lights." And it's just all of a sudden God starts bringing up people who can take care of what only one person couldn't do. Nehemiah invited God to use him to save the city. And God answers his prayer by softening the heart of the Persian king. Artaxerxes gave him not only his blessing, but also supplies to be used in the process. Through opposition and accusations, the wall was built and the enemy silenced. Remember why they were trying to build the wall? The devil did not make it easy. There was, remember, Tobiah, what was the name of?
Sanballat.
We call it Sinbad.
Sinbad.
Remember Sinbad? Sanballat.
I was thinking of Sanballat.
Sanballat. There you go.
I've never read it.
And Tobiah. These guys were, they were writing letters.
False accusations.
False accusations. It was rough. It actually put the thing on hold. The people rejoiced, and Nehemiah goes back to Persia, and after 12 years he returned to find the wall strong but the people weak. He set about the task of teaching the people morality, and he never missed words. He says, "I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I smote certain of them and plucked off their hair." He was so mad. You wouldn't want to have a mayor like this, but he grabbed him by the hair and he says, "You are not going to give your daughters to these pagans out here. And we're going to have a pure church." And oh man, that'd be a great pastor. Amen.
He would have
get the fear of God. Brief summary: Nehemiah is given permission by the king of Persia to rebuild, to return to Jerusalem, where he rebuilds the walls of the city and is made governor, not the king. The people, inspired by Nehemiah, give tithes of much money, supplies, and manpower to complete the wall in a remarkable 52 days. Despite much opposition. The united effort is short-lived, however, because Jerusalem falls back into apostasy when Nehemiah leaves. And isn't it true? Everything rises and falls on leadership. When the cat's away, the mice play. Mm-hmm. When Nehemiah left, you got to have leadership. So when Moses was getting ready to die, what did God say? Ordain Joshua to take your place. When Joshua died, Joshua did not seek for a replacement. And that's very sad. When Paul's running around, you know what he says? He says, "I'm glad God gave me Timothy." Because you've got to have a continuation of leadership. You can't just say, "Oh, we'll leave it to God." No, you leave it to God. God left it to us. To be training people to take over leadership. All right? Now, God is the one who picks and says, "This is the leader." But every one of us should be always preparing to be in leadership. practical application. Each of us ought to have genuine compassion for others who have spiritual or physical hurts. To feel compassion yet do nothing to help is unfounded biblically. At times we may have to give up our own comfort in order to minister properly to others, which is what Nehemiah did. We must totally believe in a cause before we will give our time or money to it with the right heart. And when we allow God to minister through us, even unbelievers will work, will know it is God's work, which are all great truths from Nehemiah. When chapter 1 and half of 2 deals with Nehemiah in Babylon, Nehemiah makes a secret journey to Jerusalem, and then he becomes governor as Jerusalem. Governor in Jerusalem is called the Tirshatha. That's what the governor, like you say Tishak here, but Tirshatha was the Hebrew word for governor. That's what he was, Tirshatha. That's your fill in there.
Were Israel, they were just one, no, again, they weren't Judah and Israel.
This is Judah. The 10 tribes are lost at this point. Okay? Now, some of them from those other tribes try to get right and try to come back. And Ezra and Nehemiah are really strict with them, finding out, have you got, again, to be a Jew, you had to be a pure Jew if you're going to be in the priesthood. You could be Jewish, but you couldn't be in the priesthood, and everybody wanted to be in the priesthood. But it was mainly just the nation of Judah, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. Why? Because they were the ones who were captive in Babylon, and these are the ones that are now free. The ones who had been taken away captive by the Syrian Empire had been so dispersed, they weren't, and they really had left. Let's go back in history. They had split, the north and the south had split over what issue?
King Solomon's son.
Right, Rehoboam. So you have basically it's two sides. This is the south. This is Judah. I can do it right. Judah. And this is called Israel. Even though it's all called Israel, they continue to be called Israel here. These guys, but it is a rejection of authority. Is that clear? Mm. They did not accept the authority of Rehoboam. Rejection of authority turned into a rejection of God. And they created their own up here in a place called Samaria. They created their own temple. They created their own religion. They worshiped their own gods. And this group never recovered because they... If you reject authority in your life, who are you really rejecting? God. And so they get spread out. They never want to come back. They ruined their children, and they ruined their grandchildren, and they ruined their prospect. Some of them do. There's always exceptions. But generally, they never came back. Okay? Because they rejected God. And you watch these teenagers, 14, 15, 16 years old, no authority in their life. They're doomed. I'm glad for miracles, but it's going to take a miracle to get them back under authority, because that's the only place that God blesses. God resisteth the proud, but he always gives grace to the humble. All right, we got to stop. We'll pick up Esther next week.